Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We will spend one more time in 1 John chapter 1. The invaluable character quality of integrity is in short supply in our day. Just this week, the CEO of a very big tech company has gone viral online because he was caught cozying up to a woman, not his wife, at a concert. And at this event, with thousands of people present in the stadium, the camera panned the audience looking for couples and landed on the adulterer and his adulteress. It wasn't clear to the musician on stage that this couple wasn't married, so he commended their affectionate display as they're on the Jumbotron. He commends them and then soon realized that they must not have been married to each other based on their reaction. The woman immediately covers her face, turns away from the camera shot, and the man literally dives onto the ground out of sight. They instinctively had the same response that Adam and Eve had when they first sinned. Run, hide, get out of sight. In that moment, in the last several days, has gained so much traction and attention that concert goers and sports fans in other places are reenacting the scene at new sporting events, at other concerts that have taken place subsequent to that one, when the kiss cam pans the audience. People are reenacting that very sad display. You know, families are being ruined and people are making it a mockery and a joke. You have multiple lives in that man's poor wife and children now shattered. His tenure with that company is over and their reputation is forever tarnished before the entire world, all because they did not have integrity. Integrity is in short supply in our day. To be the same person in public as in private, to present oneself the same way as the same person, no matter who else is around, when you move from one group to another group, from family to friends, from friends to coworkers, to be the same individual, that is integrity. That is rare, unfortunately. But this character quality of integrity is absolutely crucial. Integrity is absolutely necessary to your well-being in this life and in the next one. You must have integrity. This morning, I want us to consider the subject of holding fast to integrity. Holding fast to integrity from 1 John chapter 1. When Job's life was falling apart, when it was unraveling because God had appointed great, great suffering for that most righteous man in the world at the time that he was alive, Job refused to speak ill of God or to forsake God because of his affliction. And Job's wife, watching all of this unfold, obviously she was suffering as well as Job, not her health perhaps, but she too had lost 10 children. She too had lost possessions, everything that they had owned. She lost her husband's health. She was suffering too. She told him, as she watched him remain faithful to God, foolishly did she say, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die," is what she counseled him. And Job wisely responded to his wife, urging him to not hold fast his integrity. Job said, "You speak as one of the wickedly foolish women speaks." To fail to hold fast to integrity, then, is wicked. It is foolish. And to encourage it in others is wicked and foolish, that they would fail to hold fast to their integrity. And so I want to help us avoid such a foolish, fatal misstep in our walk by spending a little bit of time this morning helping us hold fast to integrity. Look at 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read chapter 1 for us, all 10 verses. Follow along. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. From this passage, I want us to consider five features of integrity. God himself has perfect integrity. Integrity originates in God. And one of the most astonishing displays of integrity in God, John captures in verse 5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Perfect transparency. Everything's out in the open, who he is, what he wills. There is, as James would say, no shadow, shifting shadow of change. He has no darkness at all in him. One of the greatest evidences of the kind of integrity that exists in God, I think, is the fact that he made promises to himself in eternity past, and there was no accountability for him. There was no one to hold God accountable. There was no one to make sure that he kept his promise. But everything he planned to do in eternity past, every single sinner he planned to save from eternity past, in time, he actually saves every single one of them. He does what he swore to himself to do. You see the same thing manifested in a passage like Genesis 17. God made a promise to Abraham, nope, you can't participate. You go to sleep, I'm going to make the covenant by myself. It's actually more trustworthy if I just do this on my own. You don't bring any sin to the table. There's no darkness in me. It's just light, just righteousness, just goodness, just wisdom. I'm going to cut the covenant on my own to make sure that everybody who hears about this, what I'm doing, and you, Abraham, can bank on it, I will fulfill this. When God makes promises to himself, it is evidence of his own integrity. That is where integrity originates. The Apostle John got a glimpse of that integrity in Christ, and he learned from Christ. And so when he writes this letter, he puts integrity on display in the very act of writing. And he also encourages or teaches integrity in his audience. As we talked about, the purpose for which John is writing is so that they would know for certain that they have fellowship with God. This is what he says in verse 3, that what we've seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. We want you to join us in fellowship. Why? Well, because we know for sure, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John knows he's got fellowship with God. John knows he has fellowship with Jesus. He walked the earth with Jesus. He reclined on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He was intimate with Jesus. He had an intimate friendship with Jesus. So John knows whose he is. He knows his God. He knows his Lord and Savior Jesus. And so he writes to this flock and says, you got to taste this and see that the Lord is good. My greatest desire for you is that you would join me in the fellowship I have with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, in doing that, in writing these things, if that's accomplished, then I'm a happy man. My joy is made complete. And so to make them know, to help them know for sure whether they have fellowship, to help them join him for certain in fellowship with the triune God, he must encourage this character quality of integrity. If you don't have integrity, you can't know you have fellowship with God. There are 5 features I want us to see from this passage of integrity. 5 features of integrity. The first of those is faithful communication. Faithful communication characterizes everyone who has integrity. If you cannot communicate faithfully, if you refuse to communicate faithfully, you do not have integrity. Doesn't matter what people think about you. Doesn't matter what your friends believe. If you do not communicate faithfully, you do not have integrity. John puts this on display for us in numerous verses. Notice in verse 1, he says, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we beheld and touched. This is what John got from Jesus. And Jesus is the what he's referring to, because he's calling Jesus life. There's a message about him. That is what the word of life is. Regarding the message about Jesus or concerning the word of life, that life, Jesus, was manifested, and we saw him. We're bearing witness. Notice the courtroom language. Bear witness. He has a testimony to deliver. It's like he's taking the stand as he's writing these words, and he's proclaiming the testimony or the message that he has. They're proclaiming or making known eternal life, eternally present with the Father, now manifested to the apostles. That's the us in verse 2. Well, John is taking everything he received, and he is faithfully passing that along. And he jumps right in at verse 5, and he just says, hey, here's the message. God is light. There's not any darkness whatsoever in him. That's faithful communication. John has integrity. He heard it one way from Jesus. He delivered it one way to the world. Faithful. Integrity. Without this quality, there is no integrity. If you're not a faithful messenger, if your words cannot be trusted, if you can't be trusted to say what you mean and to mean what you say, then you lack integrity. And if you lack integrity, then you lack fellowship with God. John just think about the way our words relate to our heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So since that's true, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, then we can learn a lot about our hearts from what we do with our mouths. If you don't speak truthfully with your words, it's because the truth is not in you. In other words, the truth doesn't come out of your mouth because it's not already in your heart. If it's in your heart, it comes out of your mouth, and it can't help but do that. Proverbs says the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. If wisdom's in the heart, it can't help but spill out over through the lips. If our words are unfaithful, then so are we. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man will call out his loving kindness, but a faithful man, who can find? Who doesn't say they're faithful? But it's not the claim that matters. It's the deeds that count. A faithful man, who can find? You can find anybody who claims they're loyal. To actually be that, though, is a rare thing. As we think about faithful communication, this should be an encouragement to you to do this with your words. Just speak forthrightly. Practice this. Practice saying what you mean and meaning what you say. Be honest with people around you about what you think and what you're feeling and what you're planning. Just be upfront. Even when you say unfavorable things, things that may not be welcome, the hard things, those are still appreciated usually by the people who you're saying them to. Well, at least he was honest. Maybe not immediately, but in due time. And that just makes another point that we should be willing then to say hard things. Faithful communication communicates or is willing to communicate hard things. Faithful communication is not making everything I say pleasing to the person hearing me. If you're unwilling to say hard things to others because you're afraid of hurting their feelings or harming the relationship, then you will eventually sacrifice the truth with your words. If you value, in other words, something more than the truth in your communication, if you value what you think is the relationship and you're willing to do whatever you must to preserve the relationship, then you'll be willing to lie if you think it'll preserve the relationship. That's not faithful communication anymore, though, which means you don't have integrity, which means you don't have fellowship with God. Is it really worth it? Is lying worth sacrificing fellowship with God? No. And no liar who's ever died and gone to hell thinks that it was worth it. It's not worth your soul, in other words. Be willing to say hard things. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. When your friend wounds you, but it comes from a heart of loyalty to you, so he says hard things, you count that friend faithful. And if you love God in our best moments, I wish we could always say this, we're immediately thankful. Oh, thank you for saying that hard thing that I'm sure it was hard for you to bring to me. And maybe you didn't even bring it to me perfectly. And I didn't like everything about the way you communicated, but I hear your heart in that for me. And I'm so thankful. On our best days, we do that. By contrast, the person who's unwilling to say hard things and they just flatter an individual, But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You don't want to deliver faithful wounds? Then what you will do is deliver deceitful kisses. It's just flattery. You mask your motives. Listen at what Spurgeon had to say about this. Spurgeon was a man who did not practice that. He was going to tell you what he meant, whether you liked it or not. Here's what he says about that. I am astonished at the number of Christians who are afraid to speak the truth to their brethren. I thank God that I can say this. There is no member of my church, no officer of the church, and no man in the world to whom I am afraid to say before his face what I would say behind his back. Under God, I owe my position in my own church to the absence of all policy and the habit of always saying what I mean. The plan of making things pleasant all round is a perilous as well as a wicked one. If you say one thing to one man and another to another, they will one day compare notes and find you out, and then you will be despised. The man of two faces will sooner or later be the object of contempt, and justly so. End quote. He's right. Be willing to say hard things. And as you're willing to say hard things, if you want to be a faithful communicator, that doesn't just mean only saying hard things, but saturate your speech with loving kindness at the same time. If you want to be a faithful communicator, John's doing that. He's saturating his speech with kindness, loyal kindness, loving kindness to his audience. And these things always go together biblically. Faithful speech is also loving speech, and loving speech, truly loving speech, is always faithful speech. Those attributes, wherever you find them in Scripture, chesed, loving kindness, and emet, truth or faithfulness, they're always found in the same person because both of those things are always found in God together. Your steadfast love and faithfulness, or your loving kindness and truth. Proverbs 3 puts those things together for man when Solomon commands his son, do not let loving kindness and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success with God and with man. God delights in us. He is pleased with us. When we speak faithfully, when we speak lovingly, when we marry these twin attributes that find their origination in God Himself of love and faithfulness. And so we should make our relationships with whomever we have those relationships, coworkers, friends, family, your children to parents to children, saturate your speech with loving kindness. So that when your kids are old enough and, Lord willing, have some wisdom, they look back and do what Proverbs 31 describes. They praise the parent and say, my parent was faithful. They always told me the truth. I never doubted their love for me, because even when it was hard, they said that. You parents who have older children, there's a fear, at least a temptation, to be afraid of losing the relationship by saying hard things to your children. Be a faithful communicator. Even in their older years, say hard things when they need to know it. You can't run their lives. You can't micromanage them anymore. But you can still speak the truth in love. When we do saturate our words, our speech with loving kindness, then that actually does make the harder things easier to hear. When we're most characterized by loving, encouraging, kind words, then when you do have to say, actually this time, I need to say some hard things. Well, hopefully that person hearing those hard things just says, really? You don't say hard things often. You don't feel compelled to rebuke me often. What do you see in my life that needs correction? Please tell me. We can gain that kind of reputation by being faithful communicators. The second feature of integrity is number two, complete transparency. Complete transparency. I love the way John does this. Faithful shepherd, wise pastor, and apostle. You could say, look at his complete openness at the beginning of the letter in verses 3 and 4. He puts all his cards on the table and just says, here's why I'm writing to you. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Here's the purpose. So that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And he just puts his heart on the table for them. My joy would be complete to know that you join me in fellowship with God. That fellowship begins now, right? You're granted eternal life. The moment you believe, you have a new relationship and are made a new creation. The moment you exercise faith in Jesus. And therefore, that eternal life that you gain at the moment of conversion, that new fellowship with God that you inherit for the first time and experience the beginning, the moment you believe, that extends on into eternity. And we'll see that, I think, most clearly come chapter 5 when he expressly mentions eternal life. He wants them to confidently lay hold of eternal life. That's another way of capturing what's included in fellowship with God. There's a relationship with God, an intimacy now, a friendship that begins with God at the moment of conversion when you exercise faith in Jesus, and it extends all the way on into eternity. That's fellowship with God. That's what John wants for them. And he just opens his heart for them. Here's what I want for you. Fellowship with God. I don't have any ulterior motives. I'm completely transparent with you. You don't have to wonder what else I'm intending. Is he trying to manipulate us? Okay, is he saying he wants us to have fellowship with God so really he can get us to just do what he wants us to do? He can control us. He can. No. I'm letting you know up front my joy is full. You can't make me happier than if you join me in fellowship with God. Just flip back to 1 Thessalonians 2. This was also Paul's mode of operation. When he came to the Thessalonians, shows up due to persecution, arrives in Thessalonica, does what Paul does, preaches the gospel, and God miraculously produces revival in Thessalonica. And when he does, this church begins to form, but then Paul gets run out of town not long after that. Probably didn't spend more than several weeks or maybe a few months there. We aren't entirely sure. We know he spent 3 Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue. However, when he's able to write back to them, he is so upfront with them, honest, he's transparent, but he can tell them what they know about his life because he lived this open, transparent life. Notice in 1 Thess 2, verse 5, for we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. And he says, God is witness. Why did Paul function with this kind of integrity in Thessalonica? Because he knew God was his witness. He knew God was watching. God judges the motives of the heart. He puts every intention in the scale and weighs it. So because Paul feared God, then he had integrity with the Thessalonians. He did not fear the Thessalonians, but he did fear God. And because he cared most what God thought, he had integrity before God. He could say God is witness. Therefore, what the Thessalonians witnessed was the same thing that God witnessed, integrity. Verse 6, he said, "We were not seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we could have been a burden to you. But we proved to be gentle among you." He didn't even take advantage of rights that he had. "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved, very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Listen at what he says, verse 10. "You, just like God, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each of you as a father with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is why he labored. And he could tell them, "You know why I labored. You know how it was. You know what I did. You know I worked night and day." You know, Paul doesn't seem like he got tons of sleep. Working and then ministering and then working and doing it all over again. You know, as I am aware, we have relocated halfway across the country to labor here forever. Plans to die in New Orleans. And as people have timidly investigated this church and had significant issues in their life, sins that are characteristic and need that addressed, Emily and I have sat down with people, and this has kind of been our MO. We don't know each other real well. Let me just tell you why we're interested in helping you. Let me just tell you up front what we intend. We don't want anything from you, but we do want to see you please the Lord. That's why we came here. And so we just put our cards on the table in that way and tell them why we're about to say the hard things that we're about to say, or why we want to be their friend. This is the kind of passage that instructs us in that way. Paul did that. "We want to just see you walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The God who longs for fellowship with his people, who requires us to live a certain way, we want to see you excel in that." This was Paul's mindset. This was John's mindset. This was complete transparency. Number three, the third feature of integrity, is number three, genuine love. Genuine love. Verse 4, "And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete." In this you see John's love, because he's not self-interested at all. He has no claims to make. He's not requiring anything of them for his own good, for his own benefit. Every faithful shepherd should have this mindset. You don't have to give me anything. I'm not asking for anything. You don't have to come serve me. I'm not even going to require that of you. What I want is your godliness. What I want is for you to know God to love God, to follow Christ. And if you're a faithful shepherd, you could say the same thing for parents. If you're a faithful parent, this is what you desire for your children. John even says that there's no greater joy than to see your children walking in the truth. In 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is the heartbeat of physical Christian parents as well as spiritual parents, to just see children walking in the truth. That's what genuine love does. And so as long as these people had fellowship with God, could confidently lay claim to eternal life, and that required a life of integrity, then John was completely happy. He was ecstatic. You could not increase his joy. And I just wonder, could people say that about us? What would make Derek most happy? You know, what would the children say about Derek and Pam? My parents would be happiest if I fill in the blank. I can think of a few things. Ate less meat. What would our children say? What my mom wants most for me is that I would. Might be an interesting experiment this week. You just ask your kids, how would you finish this sentence for me? And see what they say. Genuine love desires the greatest good, which is the spiritual good, which is fellowship with God. People who lack genuine love cannot have integrity. Why? Because if I love me more than I love you, if I'm looking out for myself more than I'm looking out for your good, then I will sacrifice real integrity to get whatever I think benefits me most. If I have to lie to you to benefit myself, then I'm gonna do that. If I don't have integrity, if I don't have genuine love. So without genuine love for you, then I'm willing to sacrifice what's ethical. I'm willing to sacrifice honesty and my integrity. Think about, for a moment, even the practice of confession. The practice of confession cannot be done apart from genuine love for others. Here's why, and he goes into this in verse 9. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is primarily has in mind this statement in verse 9, confession before God, to, as we said, say the same thing as God about our sin, to agree with God about our sin and tell him that what he says about our sin is in fact true. That's what confession is. If I lack genuine love for you, then I can't admit to God that I've sinned against you and other people in the ways that I actually have. I've got to save face. I can't admit to God that I've done that wrong and make myself look bad or put myself lower than you. If I'm committed to exalting myself or esteeming myself above other people, then I'm not going to confess the sins that I commit against them. I'm prioritizing me. I'm prioritizing my reputation. You understand? When it comes to confessing sin to other people, I certainly can't admit to other people that I've sinned against them if I love myself most, because then that's going to make me look bad in front of other people. What if I sin against my wife in front of the kids? Well, if I love my reputation before my kids more than her honor in front of the kids, I'm not going to get the kids together and then confess that I've sinned against my wife in front of them. I'm going to look bad in front of the kids. I'm not willing to do that. Genuine love promotes, it ensures integrity. I just need to love myself less if I want to maintain integrity, if I want to hold fast to integrity. Once we've, just on, last thing to say about this genuine love, once we've actually accepted that we're worse than we realize, then whatever love demands, however low before others love for others might bring me, I'm willing. I'm not better anyway. I'm not good. Jesus proved that when he died for me on the cross. If he had to go to that length to save me, clearly I am not good. So when in time, space, and history, the events of my life bear that out, I can say, yep, I knew it. I knew I wasn't good. Look at me. What am I doing? I need to confess that to the Lord as sin. I need to confess that to others that I've offended as sin. Genuine love secures integrity. Also, number four, truthful deeds is a fourth feature of integrity. Truthful deeds. Verse 6 begins three consecutive if we say statements. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. That's some denial of what sin is. And then finally, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, that's a denial of the practice. Each of these if we say statements is attached to the truth, because verse 6, we do not do the truth. Verse 8, the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, his word, which is truth, is not in us. What's the point? What we claim is going to be tested by our relationship to the truth, by what is actually true. Truthful deeds are also a feature of integrity. And that's why in verse 6, John says, if we claim fellowship with him, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness while we make that claim, well, we lie and we do not do the truth. That's truthful deeds. Those who live with integrity welcome their actions being brought into the open, into the light for all men to see them. That's why he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, this is the opposite. This is what we should be doing. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we, that is us and God, have fellowship with one another. Then we actually, our claim to have fellowship with God is accurate. It is genuine. It is real. If we walk in the light. God is light. He said that in verse 5. There's no darkness in him at all. So anybody who draws near to God draws near to the light that God is and draws near to the light where God dwells. So those who have genuine fellowship with God must have integrity because they are in the light where God is and that God is, which means their deeds are open. I don't have anything to hide. There's no backdoor deals. I'm not saying one thing to one person and then something different to a different group. I'm being upfront, whether it's popular or not, whether it's agreed with or not, whether it's welcomed or not. I'm not going to sacrifice my integrity. So having integrity requires truthful deeds. And one really good way to make sure that you endure in walking in the light, perhaps decades down the road from now, one really good practice today and every day to make sure that you don't fall ultimately, stumble ultimately, and miss the kingdom is by obeying in the little things in life. Obey in the little ways. Someone who is willing to sacrifice their integrity in small matters, it's only a matter of time before they're willing to sacrifice their integrity in great things. No man wakes up one morning and decides to enter into an adulterous relationship that he's never even, it's never crossed his mind before to commit adultery. The man who ends up committing adultery has been flirtatious. He has already committed adultery in his thoughts. He's made plans and schemed. Obey in the little things. This is to practice doing the truth in small duties. And J.C. Ryle on that note says, nothing darkens the eyes of the mind so much and deadens the conscience so surely as an allowed sin. It may be a little one, but it is not the less dangerous for all that. A small lead will sink a great ship, and a small spark will kindle a great fire. Or a small lead, a small hole will sink a great ship, and a small spark will kindle a great fire. And a little allowed sin in like manner will ruin an immortal soul. Obey God in the little things. Keep your word in the little things. And when you don't, confess it as sin to the Lord and to those against whom you commit the sin. One last feature of integrity is number 5, that of humble confession. Humble confession. This is what verse 9 and 10 are all about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Just again to remind you, the one who says he has not sinned is not the only way to, there are more ways to say you have not sinned than to just walk into a room full of people and say, I haven't sinned. Who does that? You just need to not practice verse 9 and you might as well be making the claim in verse 10. Just don't ever confess sin. And I don't need to ask you whether you think you commit sin or not. I know you don't think you commit sin if you don't confess sin. So the person who never is in the wrong, it's never my fault. You know, Adam with Eve, it's the woman you gave me. It's always on you. The fault is yours. You misunderstood. You didn't do what you should have done. I'm in the clear. Okay, so it's never your sin. So you haven't sinned. Well, no, I have sinned. You just never confess it? That is pride. To refuse to confess sin when you ought to, or to not confess it at all, is nothing but God dishonoring pride. Let me just describe for you some of the ways related to confession that pride can manifest itself. We are prideful first when we confessed sparingly. When you rarely confess sin, then you are practically saying you rarely sin. How long does it take for you to confess to God that you've sinned? Once a month? You confess sin once a month to God? You only sin once a month, huh? Well, teach us the way. We want to know. To confess sin sparingly is an evidence of pride. Because you don't sin sparingly, so you shouldn't confess sparingly or rarely. We're also prideful when we confess sin shallowly. When we confess sin shallowly, we avoid naming specific sins. You just, I have sinned. In some way, I'm sure. That's a shallow confession. Or when you know the specific way, your kid told you how you sinned against them, and you don't come back to them and admit you sinned in that way. You just, hey, I'm sorry for sinning. No, tell them how it was, what you did, why it was sinful, what God thinks about that, and admit to God, too, when you should, what the specific sin is. If you confess sin shallowly, then you probably pursue a shallow righteousness as well, because you don't even know what sins you're committing. You haven't given them deep thought. Your practice of truth, as we saw, your doing the truth is only going to be as deep as your confession of sin, as those sins you know to put off. So to confess sin sparingly or shallowly is evidence of pride. Also, evidence of pride is to confess sin deceptively. What do I mean? I mean, when you know you've sinned in one great way, but you deceive yourself and you attempt to deceive God and you are willing to deceive others by confessing some lesser sin that helps you look better. That is deceitful. If you sinned in the greater way, confess the greater sin. To not do that is just self-preservation. And the sad thing about that, and John tells us in our passage, the one who does that, verse 8, deceives themselves. You deceive yourself. Because God is already aware of the greater sin. If you're a Christian, you've already admitted Jesus died for the greater sin. Why are you afraid to confess the greater sin? Didn't Jesus die for it? Don't you want his blood covering that sin? Then why are you afraid to confess it? To confess some lesser sin instead of confessing the greater sin, that's deception, and it's really revealing a pride that's unwilling to confess any sin at all. If I have to corner you, and then you just, okay, well, let me give you the lesser sin, leave me alone, that is not humility. It's not a humble confession. This is revealing of the heart and what our commitment is. We have a greater commitment to something other than the truth when we confess sin deceptively in that way. And then when we confess sin merely horizontally, when we only confess sin to other men, that is an evidence of pride. Why? Because all sin is primarily and first against God. So the person who never confesses their sins to God and they just are content to confess their sin to men, they're actually demonstrating that they don't fear God. They only fear men. But then the converse is equally true as well. The person who only confesses sin to God and never confesses sin to men, that is to confess sin merely vertically between me and God. It's always an issue between me and God, and I'm never willing to confess sin to people. That's just another sign of pride. Why? Because I'm really revealing in that who I really care about, who I really want to look good in front of, is men and not God. I'm not really living to please God, so I'm just okay telling him all about my sin because I'm presuming on his forgiving mercy. But man, I don't want people to know I'm that bad. I don't want to confess sin to people. You honor men and not God. You fear men and not God in either of these wrong relationships with confession, to confess sin only to men or only to God. Somebody told me that once, you know, I don't need to seek your forgiveness because I've already sought God's forgiveness. And I'm good. I'm good with that. Really? You know, God tells you to confess your sins to other people, to seek their forgiveness, to extend forgiveness. It's just pride. And so you can determine really quickly what someone's relationship is with the Lord. Are they in fellowship with God or not? Do they have integrity or not by what they do with confession? And all of this is John's being borne along by the Holy Spirit to write these things. These are God's inspired words because integrity is so crucial. It comes with fellowship with God. People who don't have integrity don't have fellowship with God. It doesn't matter what they think about it. They do not have integrity, then they do not have fellowship with God. Turn to Proverbs 2 and we'll close with this. Solomon wants his son pursuing God's wisdom in Proverbs chapter 2. And so he wants his son to know the value of integrity as he humbly pursues God's wisdom. And so that's why he opens up with the words that he does in the first few verses. If you receive my words, my son, treasure up my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment. For if you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment. If you seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. I mean, that describes a diligent, humble pursuit of God's wisdom. Then what's going to be the result if you humbly pursue God's wisdom like that? Well, verse 5 is going to be the result. Your search will not be in vain. You will understand the fear of Yahweh. You will find the knowledge of God. Your search will not be disappointed. It will not be in vain. You'll actually arrive at a fear of God and understanding of the Lord. Because verse 6 is true. He's eager to give wisdom. So if people search for it, they're going to find it. Because he is the one who gives it. It's from his mouth that knowledge and discernment come. He's even storing up, verse 7, wisdom for the upright. Not for everybody. For who? What does it say? The upright. People with integrity. They're the ones who benefit from God's wisdom that he's eager to give. And he's a shield to those who walk in integrity. This provides all kinds of protection in this life for Solomon's son. I'll let you read that on your own this week. From evil men, from evil women. And even as it provides protection in this life, and they benefit from having integrity because they pursued God's wisdom and now they fear the Lord in this life, there's a greater benefit yet to come. And that's how he ends this entire chapter. Why is it so important that verse 20, you walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous? Why do you need to cultivate these godly habits of righteous people in your life? Why must you be characterized by what they practice, every good man that God has looked on and approved throughout human history has practiced these things. Why is it so important? Because, verse 21, only the upright will dwell or get to stay in the land, and only the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked, they'll be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be torn away from it. What's all that about? Well, God made actual promises to Abraham that were attached to a specific location on planet Earth called the land. This is the land of Canaan. Israel went into this place, and if you read Judges 2, even after Joshua led them to conquer the land, they didn't finish the job. They never got all that Abraham was promised. And if that wasn't clear enough, Abraham never got everything he was promised. He didn't get much of what he was promised, actually. When's he going to get it? When's Isaac going to get the promises? What about Jacob and Joseph and the other patriarchs? When do they get what they were promised? They didn't get it in their lifetime. Why? Oh, yeah, they looked to a country that was more like heaven than the earth where they dwelled. Well, when are they going to get that? When the kingdom comes. When the kingdom comes. All of God's promises, even the ones attached to the land, will one day be literally fulfilled. Were all the curses literal that came to Israel? Yep. Then don't spiritualize the promises. All the promises will literally be fulfilled. And that's what Solomon has in mind when he refers to the land that only the upright dwell in. Only the blameless get to stay in. The wicked will not be there. They will be uprooted and cast out. So if you want to see this day when the fulfillment of God's promises come, when Jesus comes to fulfill Psalm 2 and reign on Zion and reverse the curses currently on planet Earth, resurrect Abraham, Enoch, David, Adam, Noah, Solomon, all the faithful saints of old, as well as New Testament saints will be there to rule and reign with him. If you want to see that day, then you have to demonstrate that you have fellowship with God now in this life. You must have integrity. That's the motivation. Fellowship with God and an inheritance in the future that is coming, the future kingdom. What other motivation could we possibly need to have integrity? Whatever benefit you think you might get, more money by lying on your taxes or deceiving somebody else, just ask your soul, is that amount of money worth missing the kingdom? No. Everybody in their right mind will say, no, it's not. Put that in the balance and choose the kingdom. Choose righteousness. Choose fellowship with God. Let's pray. God, as crucial as blamelessness is in this life, it's still rare. And only this is only accomplished if you keep us. We can only hold fast our integrity if you hold fast to us. And so we pray that you would. We pray that you would produce this in us so that even as we live, it would be Christ living in us. And God, we want to live an open life as Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, doing our good deeds before men, not so they pat us on the back, but so that they glorify you, our Father in heaven, when they see the good deeds that we do. The world needs to see people radically transformed by faith, at work, by your grace in you, in us. And so we pray that they would make this clear to our neighbors, make this clear to our family members, make this clear to our friends. Also, that you receive all the glory for our redemption, for your working righteousness in us. And where integrity is so hard to find, we pray that it would be found in us, and that men would marvel that you could do such amazing things with unworthy sinners like us. We pray all of these things, God, for your name's sake. Amen.